Father, we thank you for the sure promises of your word and the fact that we can look with anticipation to the day when we'll behold you. Father, we thank you that we don't have to look with fear because we don't have to look to you as our judge. We can look to you as our Savior because of Calvary. I pray that that theme might be an encouragement to us of your love and your mercy today as we look at Psalm 103. And I ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. In the Japanese coastal city of Tateyama, there's a new shrine for Buddhist pilgrims. As a testimonial to her faith and her commitment, a very wealthy Japanese woman contributed over $1 million toward making the world's largest statue of Buddha. The statue is made of bronze. It weighs in at over 60,000 pounds. And the Buddha is reclining on his right side, just resting there. The epitome of escape, of the achievement of enlightenment, of nirvana. Buddha is asleep in this particular situation, in this particular time. The mind of man has developed countless attempts to enable people to escape the sufferings of life. We have all kinds of ways of trying to come up with things to make life easy. So Buddha is sleeping, and millions of weary pilgrims are going to come, and they're going to view Buddha sleeping, wondering if they will ever be able to join their master, if they'll be able to follow the path so that they too might be able to find the rest that so many of us desire, so many of us want, the path to enlightenment. The Buddha is asleep. What a contrast when you look into the Word of God and you see the God of Scripture. You see our God isn't asleep, nor is he dozing in self-contemplation, but our God is very active. And so from beginning to end in the Word of God, you find that God is doing something. From the Genesis account of creation through the revelation of his eternal rule over the universe, the Bible shows us that God is on the move. God is accomplishing things. No one who's honest with Scripture could ever be a deist. A deist believed that God kind of wound up the cosmic clock and just set things in motion, and then he steps back and he's not really participating in human history, but he's just kind of waiting to see what's going to happen as he allows things to just work out by chance in our world. Even Thomas Jefferson, who was probably our most famous deist, had a cut-and-paste Bible. If you've ever seen pictures of his Bible, he literally took the Bible and chopped out all the parts he didn't like and pasted it back together again. Reader's Digest wasn't the first publisher to come out with a condensed version of Scripture. But Jefferson had to do that to back up his views because he was a deist. It is plain to see that God is not uninterested. He's not merely watching from a distance, but God is participating. God is involved not only in human history as a whole, but he's involved in individual lives. He's involved in our personal lives. God is at work. To me, that's an exciting concept. God is alive, God is real, God is active, and God wants his people to rest. But rest is not some kind of mindless slumber in which we get blended in with the great whatever of the universe. But rather, God's rest is a genuine peace. God's rest is a faith rest, and it depends on the fact that we believe that God is in control of what seems to be an out-of-control world, but we know that God stands behind it in control. All of us have a glaring weakness in our life that limits us in our walk with the Lord, and that weakness is we're physical people, and we live in a physical world. God did some exciting things in biblical history as we read through the Scriptures. The plagues of Egypt must have been something to see. Certainly the miracles when the people of Israel were out in the wilderness. But then we skip all the way over to the miracles of Elijah and Elisha, and then all the way to the New Testament, to the signs and wonders of Jesus and Paul. And not only were those things covering a relatively short period of human history, but if you think about it, if you take up the total of the world's population, even though it was a lot smaller than it is today, not many people were exposed to miracles down through human history. Most people in this world, including Christians, believing Christians, aren't exposed to wide open, dramatic, fireworks style miracles, are we? Rather, what are we exposed to day after day after day? A physical world. Trees and people and cars, and the stuff we can see and touch, see, that's what we interact with. How do we keep on believing in an invisible world when all we can see is the visible world? How do we keep on having a sensitivity towards God or a fresh perspective on the living, active God when so often we get bogged down just seeing what we see around us in our world? Well, the spiritual world is just as real, in fact, really it's more real because it's eternal, than the world which we see. There really is something more than the mundane day-to-day existence that a lot of people think make up life. I love the way David dealt with this problem in his own life. And if you think about it, David was the writer of the Psalms, and of course we're doing a study of the Psalms, but he was made of the same stuff we are, right? The same physical makeup that we are, the same hair and teeth and bone and skin, and he lived with the same atoms and molecules around him that make up the physical world that we do. We have a few things he didn't as far as inventions and so on, but besides that, he lives with the same kind of feelings, the same kind of things that he would encounter in his life that we would. The same feelings of anger at times, or boredom, or monotony, or drudgery, or whatever it happened to be. But to him, that wasn't all there was to his existence. And I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 103 this morning as we see what David did to keep some of the freshness in his life. Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is David's Hallelujah Chorus. Beautiful psalm. Remember, the Psalms are part of Hebrew poetry, and if you could read this in Hebrew in the original, you'd see this was a very unique psalm. It's a perfect example, an excellent example of Hebrew poetry. 22 verses patterned after the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. All of the verses in the original text are the same length. There's always couplets together, contain two lines. Has a unique rhythmic quality that we don't pick up in English. We don't know what occasion prompted David to write this particular psalm, but its message sure is clear. David begins and ends with the same words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now who knows, maybe David was wrestling one day with his own physical limitations. Maybe David was struggling with the fact that, hey, there's this eternal God that I worship, and yet all I can see is the stuff around me. And maybe he sat down to pen these words to be an encouragement to himself. I don't know. Whatever the original motivation, I think anytime we have trouble praising the Lord, there's an ideal place to go. There's many places in the Word, but I think Psalm 103 is such a neat place to go to read, because you can see how David is just keying in on the reality of God. It is a reminder to our souls of a living, active God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the English preacher of a generation or so ago, said it is one of those all-comprehending scriptures which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church. There's a lot packed in this particular psalm. One man entitled this psalm, "The Song of a Soul Set Free." And you can see real freedom as you read through this psalm. It begins as David challenges his own soul, and he says, God is to be blessed for all his benefits. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The quickest way to see the reality of things which cannot otherwise be seen when it comes to spiritual things is through worship. And this psalm becomes a perfect expression of worship. There's a whole bunch of things to do in the kingdom of God, right? I mean, there's always something else that needs to be done. And God has lots of commands that say, be busy, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But all of that doing and all of that working will eventually lead to weariness, discouragement, and for many people, disillusionment if their life is not based on worship. So worship becomes very vital, because if we're not really worshiping God and we're just working for God, after a while, we're just going to fade out. And a lot of people do. They kind of fade out, and I believe many times it's because they did not maintain an attitude of worship. The most beautiful, life-enhancing, empowering thing that we can do is to go in the presence of God to exalt his name in glorious adoration. Now you say, boy, that sounds flowery. What does all that mean? What does that really mean, Ed? It sounds very mystical. Sounds like the stuff that Eastern religions are made out of, maybe transcendental meditation or something, where we just kind of fade out here and go into some kind of trance as we worship God. But see, that's not at all what David is trying to convey. This is not something far out here. This is something very tied into the realities of life. Notice very carefully, David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." This is not some mindless thing where I'm just going off. This is a concentration. This is thinking. And this is one of the reasons we're going to be given in this passage to praise the Lord. We bless the Lord because God has done something for us. In fact, he's done many things for us. Now, sometimes we sing the song, or people use it for special music, I praise you for who you are, not for all the things that you've done. We all enjoy that song, I'm sure. Most of us have heard that, a praise to God for who he is, not for what he's done. I think that's a good emphasis. There's nothing wrong with that song. It has a good message to us that we can praise God for his character, and we should. And yet, really, we have to praise God for who he is, but also what he's done. And you cannot separate those two things. Because of who he has done and continues to do many things. Those things are tied together. And you can't have one without the other. We can't separate them. We can't isolate them. God is at work in our lives, and what he's doing is rooted in his nature. So David challenges himself, and he challenges us to not forget the benefits of the Lord. It's easy to forget, isn't it? The more you have, the easier it is to think that you need more, deserve more. It's easy to forget. It's so easy to expect things and to take things for granted. We have certain things in our life, and when we're deprived of those things, we feel it, or we have certain things and we think we need more. Someone coming from a different culture that maybe not had all the things we had wouldn't have those same type of feelings to that degree, because we're always kind of programmed in. It's so easy to forget the blessings, to forget the benefits, and to take things for granted. And so God is doing so much in our lives. He's done so much for us. But we find ourselves saying, gee, I wish I had that, or I'd like to have that person's whatever, husband, wife, house, personality, money, something. Always kind of seeking for something else. But David says, God is to be blessed for all his benefits. Don't forget what God has done. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. As David calls himself to praise God, I want you to notice where he begins. Very important. He forgives all our iniquities. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? If we had nothing else in life, but we were forgiven of our sins and we were going to spend an eternity with the Lord, what more could be added to that? What could be more important to that? And so he begins at the beginning. He forgives us of all our iniquities. I'm really thankful that God isn't asleep. From the garden to the cross, the Bible is a book about an active God who takes initiative in reaching out to people. From the very beginning in the garden, he's saying, Adam, Adam, where are you? Not that he didn't know, but he wanted Adam to speak up. From the garden, he's making promises, I'm going to send a redeemer. He's going to crush the serpent's head. It's God who chose Abraham and through his descendants established Israel. It's God who sent the prophets and the writers of Scripture to pen his word. It's God who protected that messianic line. So ultimately, through Abraham's heritage, ultimately came Jesus Christ so that we might have forgiveness for our sins. And the serpent bit his heel and it looked like a mortal wound, but Jesus crushed the serpent's head. At the cross, the most monumental event of history took place. That's what our faith focuses around, and it ought not to be something that we weary of hearing about, because it should mean everything to us, really, the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about what happened there. God in the flesh was nailed to a piece of wood by his own creation. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That all of the sin of mankind from beginning to end was placed upon Jesus Christ there. That all of the fury and the wrath of God in eternity of hell was put upon the Lord Jesus, that God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. Bless my soul, or bless the Lord, O my soul, he's saying. Bless the Lord. Hey, that was my sin that was up there, placed upon Jesus. I can bless the Lord. I ought to be excited. You ought to be excited, because it was your sins that were placed up there on the Lord Jesus Christ, too. And God forgives all who trust in him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That ought to blast us right out of depression. That ought to rocket us right out of feeling that life is mundane and meaningless. That ought to propel us a million miles from selfishness and materialism. God has forgiven me. He saved my soul. He saved me from an eternity of suffering in hell and given me an eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. God saves sinners. God saves us. Now, it's out of the context of salvation that David also mentions other things: healing, redemption, mercy, renewal of strength. I found it interesting to read through commentaries and see how various writers tried to make these things either all physical or all spiritual, especially the healing. You know, the people that sort of didn't believe that God is miraculously healing people wanted to make it all the soul, and the people who were into healing wanted to make it all the body. And it's obvious to me that it's both, isn't it? God's healing of our lives, of our souls, of our bodies, you know, all of these things are based upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that God has given people in this age the gift of healing. I know some people would disagree with that, but I don't see anybody, and I've looked a lot, demonstrating that gift as I see it in the biblical sense of the word. But I do believe that certainly God answers prayer, and people are miraculously healed at times. And so we realize something, that healing in this life, and ultimately the finality of healing in the resurrection when we have our new bodies, is based upon the cross. So is the preservation of life. So is making us loving and compassionate. So is redeeming our strength. There's a renewing our strength, a spiritual side and a physical side to each one of those things. The thing we need to keep in mind is, in the physical realm, we will never experience the fullness of what God has for us, the perfection that God has for us, till we're with Him, will we? Till we have those new bodies. So as much as we could experience in life, there'll always be a limitation on it until we get to be with the Lord. And yet, it's true that we experience great things in this life as God ministers to us. Some people say that the healing of all diseases is guaranteed in this life by the cross. I think there's an easy way to prove that's not true. Go out to the graveyard. There's Christians buried there, just like there's non-Christians, right? There's not healing in every situation, in every case, at all times. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the body is buried in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. But the fact is that God has given us some fantastic benefits, and we experience them in life, and we'll experience them to an ultimate degree when we're with Him, I believe. But it's all based on the death and resurrection of Christ. In response to those benefits, David calls on himself to bless or praise the Lord. And I want you to see the practical example David gives us. It's a pattern that we could follow. First of all, he reminds himself consciously to praise God. I think we need to do that, don't we? It is so easy not to praise God. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's telling himself to do this. We need to do that because we live in the physical, material world. Second of all, he praises the giver, not the gifts. I mean, he thanks God for the gifts, but he thanks God, not the gift. And so he doesn't praise forgiveness, he doesn't praise healing. He says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." You better be careful, because if you praise the gift, what happens when you don't get what you want? You become discouraged. When you praise the giver, you're excited, because you're praising the one who is above all of that. Thirdly, he demands sincerity in his praise. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's got to come not just from the outside, it's coming from the inside. And so he doesn't want it just to be an outward show. He doesn't want just to get together on Sunday and smile, or Saturday in his case, and smile and go through some religious ritual and just put on a show but not really have a hard attitude. So he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then fourthly, he wants his praise to be wholehearted. Look at that statement: "All that is within me, bless his holy name." Not just his mouth, but he wants all that is within him to praise God. Everything's got to praise God. No room for complaint. God forgives all sins. He'll ultimately heal all diseases. He redeems our whole life. He satisfies our desires. So we have to praise God with our whole being. You want strength? You want reality in your life? David's given us a pattern, hasn't he? Just praise God. Do it from your heart. Do it with your whole being, and you will find life very exciting. There's a second area for which we should praise God along with his benefits. We should also praise him for his mercy. And so in verse 6 we read, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Every injustice one day will be dealt with, won't it? Because God says, vengeance is mine, I will pay. God allowed Moses, we're told here, to have a very unique understanding of his ways. Notice verse 7. We're told there, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. You know, if you think about it and you look at what really went on there as Moses led the people, what really happened in the end? The people saw what God did, but Moses got to know God, got to know his ways. The people were sort of hung up on his acts. And there was even one point in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses prayed for the ability to understand God better. And he said, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you. I need to understand you because I get a little confused, you know, as I look at you. God did two things in answer to that prayer. First, he put Moses in the cleft of the rock. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I want you to understand something about me. I'm a good guy. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The second thing was that God called him up on Mount Sinai. And that happened immediately after that, and this was after Moses had broken the people had worshipped the golden calf. Moses had smashed the tables of stone, which had the Ten Commandments on them, because if you break one point or offend in one point, you've broken them all. He smashed the law, made the people drink the water that they sprinkled that calf on. But he went back up on the mountain, and God says, I want you to make the tablets again. And there in Exodus 34, we read this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. This is important to know because it's coupled with the commandments, see, and the judgment of God. I mean, he just, you know, how many people, 3,000 or so, just perished because of his judgment. The Lord, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression by sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the way of God is just. He hates sin. He will punish sin. But for those who will come to him in faith, they become objects of his mercy. God is a merciful God. In fact, God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. And we can thank God. He doesn't hold grudges. That's what we're being told here. There is no resentment against us that God harbors. But he forgives us in his mercy. There's no sin that he won't forgive if we'll only come to him through Jesus Christ. We can bless God for what he does, but we can also bless God for what he doesn't do. God is merciful, and we need to thank him that he doesn't lash out against us in judgment, in righteous judgment. Spurgeon wrote this, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, else had Israel perished outright, and we also had long ago been consigned to the lowest hell. We ought to praise God for what he has not done, as well as what he's wrought for us. Even the negative side deserves our adoring gratitude. Up to this moment, at our very worst estate, we have never suffered as we deserve to suffer. No matter what kind of suffering we've been through, it hasn't really been as we've deserved to suffer because we've sinned against a holy God. We have never suffered as we deserve to suffer. Our daily lot has not been apportioned upon the rule of what we have merited, but on that far different measure of undeserved kindness. Shall we not bless the Lord? Let then every faculty, yea, all that is within us, bless the Lord. God is merciful. How do you measure God's mercy? Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Gives us a vertical and the horizontal. The vertical is infinite. How high is heaven above earth? Infinitely high. That's the measure of God's mercy if you want to try to measure it in the vertical sense. The horizontal, as far as the east is from the west. If you start going north, eventually you begin to go south, don't you? If you go far enough north and cross the North Pole. So you can reach the south or the north and it keeps changing. But if you start going east, you never get to the west, do you? You keep going. And what he's saying here is as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God is putting our sins away from us because of his mercy, because of what he's done. That's how you measure God's mercy. You can't measure it. It's infinite. In actuality, you can't measure it because all who believe are justified from all things. So God isn't sleeping. God is very busy. He's busy showing mercy, and he's busy restraining judgment. He's busy in grace for all those who come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about the true and the living God. The God who saved Paul's soul, the God who gave him eternal life, wasn't being worshipped. And I think out of all the motives that we should have for being interested in this world and interested in seeing people come to know the Lord, this should be the one that should bother us the most, that God is not being worshipped and he's not being glorified. Does it break your heart that God is not being worshipped by the world? It's hard to see these things, isn't it? It's just hard for us to visualize. We only see the tangible things around us, and we don't understand. We don't really see it. And yet it ought to provoke our spirits that God isn't being glorified. Half the people in the world, you ask them who Jesus is, they wouldn't be able to tell you. That ought to bug us. That ought to bother us. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Every scene in the book of Revelation, when it shows the heavenly vision around the throne, what's going on? Every single time they're worshiping, praising, honoring God. When the kingdom is established, what are all nations going to do there? All nations are going to come up before David's throne in Jerusalem and worship Jesus Christ. That's the heart of what God wants. That's the heart of what God desires. It's the heart of what God deserves, too. And so there's no question that that's what God's heart centers on. The ultimate joy of eternity will not be, this will be a joy, but the ultimate joy will not be being free from our bodies because they have pain and trouble. And the ultimate joy will not be being able to be free from the troubles of life. The ultimate joy of heaven will be doing what? Being able to worship God purely, unhindered in any way. Being able to sit around the throne and to be able to worship him. If that's where our heart centers, see, then we'll have fullness in our life right now. If our heart isn't centered there with the worship of God in this world, then we'll be empty. Unless we're world Christians who long for the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, we're going to go on leading dry lives, empty lives. And we can fight against it. We can try to fill our lives with all kinds of things, but they'll never take the place of being in line with God's purposes. How do we become a world Christian? I believe we need to learn to combat the overwhelming spirit of selfishness that is fostered upon us. So we don't need anybody to promote our selfishness. We do a good job at that. But we have all of these things around us to promote that in our society. And I think the best way to do that is to start seeing the world as God sees it. William Carver writes this: "We must believe that the origin of missions is ultimately found in the heart of God. No thought of God is true to the revelation of himself that doesn't rest in the fact that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that by believing on him, the world should be saved through him." In other words, our hearts need to be broken by the things that break God's heart. We need to be sensitive towards that. And I think, obviously, one of the things we need to guard against as we begin to seek God's perspective on the world is that we don't become overwhelmed. And I think one of the things that probably works against us, that keeps us from seeing the world as God sees it, is the world's a big place and we're small. You know, we're just little down here, we're powerless and so on. And we look out over all that's there and it's overwhelming to us. And so it makes it real difficult to see this world as God sees it. When the network news comes on and shows us Africans suffering starvation, what are we tempted to do? Flip the channel, right? When you open up the newspaper and you see a riot going on and you see some foreign troops firing into a crowd of angry demonstrators, what do? Go find out the ball scores and get away from that. We see pictures in Newsweek of Arabs who will probably never know Jesus Christ. We'll spend an eternity separated from God. What do? We think, boy, I'm glad I'm not one of those guys, and we flip the page. The key to all of this, I think, is that our attention needs to be focused on God, because only God can love the world. We can't do it, can we? I don't know about you, but I can't. It's overwhelming to me. It's ugly. You know, when you really look at what's there and you think about the horrors of this world, I can't do that, but God can. And as I become absorbed in God, what's going to happen? I'm going to be able to see the world as God sees it. And I'm not going to be overwhelmed by it because I'm going to realize that God's the one who's in control. It's God's cause. This world is God's cause. Having his glory declared to the world is God's purpose. It's God's heart. If you're part of that mindset, if you're flowing along with the attitude that God has and what he's doing in the world, then you are going to find personal satisfaction. You are going to find a fullness in your life. You're going to find peace. It all begins by getting our eyes off ourselves. Like the Apostle Paul, we have to say, I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. And if we live, we live to the Lord. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And our goal has to be to grow as disciples and choose to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a global purpose, and he calls us to have a global vision. All the glory belongs to God. All the worship belongs to God. And then back in Psalm 96, as the psalmist continues, in verse 10, ultimately all government belongs to God. He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Look at what it's going to be like in the coming kingdom. See, this is God's purpose. It's going to be characterized by some things, by absolute sovereignty. This won't be a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. It'll be an absolute monarchy. Jesus Christ will reign, and he alone will reign. Next, there's absolute security. It says the world will be firmly established. No more wars, no more rebellion. All of that will be put down. No more cocaine syndicates. It'll be a reign of a just, holy, impartial God with his law. And then finally, there'll be absolute sanctity. He will judge the people righteously. No more unjust governments, unjust and unfair things happening, because God will rule this world in a righteous manner. Not only that, but we're told all nature and all nations will be affected. Verse 11, he says, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then let all the trees of the woods rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Now here we are in the midst of an unjust, chaotic world. What are we going to do to see a little bit of that kingdom that God desires to develop right around where we are and in our world? If God's ultimate goal is to have a world ruled with truth, what can we do to see truth come into this world? What can we do to see justice and equity? I think it's only going to happen as other people come to know Jesus Christ. It's only really going to happen as people receive Christ as their Savior. It's not going to come through Margaret Thatcher, even if she gets to stay through whatever, the next century. It's not going to come through the Ayatollah or through Daniel Ortega or through George Bush. It's not going to come through human government, as good or bad as human government can be. It's not going to come through that. It's only going to come through Jesus Christ. In the kingdom, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What an exciting time that'll be. But see, it's not that way now. In fact, it's far from it. But if we don't care, if that's not a concern of our lives, is that just not in our perspective because we're busy doing other things, if our heart isn't the same as God's heart, then it's no wonder that we're empty. It's no wonder that we're discontent. It's no wonder that we're always on the move trying to find that thing that will fill the gap in our lives. The heart of God has to be our heart too. How can we make the heart of God our heart? How can we become world Christians as opposed to worldly Christians? I'd like to close this morning just giving you some building blocks. They come from a book I'd highly recommend. It's a NAV Press book entitled A Mind for Missions. It doesn't sound exciting, but it is. It's a tremendous book. It'll challenge you, by a fellow named Paul Borthwick. Let me just give you a couple of the things he mentions as far as building blocks in our lives. And the first one is this. I can't really do these justice the way he does because he takes a whole book to do it. And my clock isn't here, though. I could spend a while longer, I guess. Somebody took it away, so I can keep going. First of all is this, the Scriptures. The Scriptures. You say, well, that sounds basic. Well, it is. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll find something that God desires fellowship with man. And so what is the message of the Bible? That God cares for the world, that God cares for people, When they're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb," who is it that sings that song? Well, it's the people gathered from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. And so when we look into the Word of God and let the words of Scripture do their work, the power of the Holy Spirit changes our view of ourselves, of this world, of God. Gives us a bit of a different perspective. I think a good place is to begin meditating on Psalm 96. And notice all the places where he talks about all the earth and the world and all the peoples. A second building block is this. Current events. Current events. We live in the information age, don't we? A tragedy happens somewhere around the world, and we know about it within hours. We need to do something. Every day on the news, we see things about countries we didn't even know existed before. Does that happen to you? You say, boy, I never even heard of that place. But here it is on the news. Think about all the people you see and all the people you read about as creations of God. Think about the fact that those people have souls and those people have fears and struggles just like you do. And that those people need Jesus Christ. Use them for prayer guides as God works in the world. That brings us to number three, and number three is prayer. In 1 Timothy 2:4, where Paul says that God desires that all men be saved and come into a knowledge of the truth, the whole chapter is about prayer. That comes right in the middle of a passage on prayer. I find that interesting. God works through prayer, and prayer moves the hand of God, and we need to pray for our missionaries, and to pray for the struggles that they go through. Just hearing today about New Guinea and being able to see tonight from those slides ought to give us a real renewed ability to pray for Alvin and Kristen Hall right now in New Guinea, struggling with the language and all of the things that they're going through. But prayer also changes us, doesn't it? And when you pray the prayer that Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. That's a prayer that'll change our lives. Use the book Operation World as a prayer guide. If you don't have it, there's a couple of copies left in the book room. Tell you about every country in the world. Tell you about the religions of the world, the people of the world. Exciting book to use. Number four, another building block, moving along, is reading. Just reading. William Carey is the father of modern missions. William Carey was a shoemaker. And in England, he decided that he needed to go across the ocean and reach people for the Lord. And they told him, the church people of his day said, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you. William decided, I'd rather be a tool used in the hand of God, and he went. But you know where he got his vision? Some of it came from Scripture, obviously. Some of it came from prayer. But you know what really excited William Carey? He read Captain Cook's voyages. He read about Captain Cook's explorations of the world, and that so changed his perspective on what the Bible was about and his own prayer life that he realized that he needed to go out and reach people for Jesus Christ. So you can read National Geographic. You can read a lot of things. But don't look at them just as pretty pictures, as people that are interesting. But look at them as people that need Jesus Christ. I challenge you to read the journals of Jim Elliot. I like Alvin Hall's testimony. He says, man, I wasn't going to waste my life being a missionary. Then he read the journals of Jim Elliot. Now he's investing his life being a missionary because they changed his life. Read Ruth Tucker's book, From Jerusalem to Erie and Gyra. It'll astound you what people did to pioneer missions around the world and the things they went through. Number five is firsthand experience. Firsthand experience. One out of every approximately six persons in the Washington, D.C. area was born in another country. You don't need to go somewhere else, do you, to experience the world. You just have to look out around you. They're all around us, and there's all kinds of opportunities to find out about culture, to meet people from other countries. You can take a vacation with a purpose. Vacation to a mission field. Might not be as comfortable as some other places, but you can find out what's going on. We have 17 people going on a map trip to Peru this summer. Not for a vacation. It'll be far from that, but for an opportunity to have their minds and their hearts challenged by what they can see in other parts of the world, as well as being able to minister. Number six is giving. Giving. Christians in this country, you know, we've heard this before, but they spend more on pet food than they do on missions. It's the truth. But when I went to India, I was shocked. They treated dogs like dogs over there. I mean, these dogs were the sorriest looking things you ever saw. You pet lovers would have had a heart attack. They were just crawling around, rooting in the garbage if there was any, you know, to find if the pigs didn't get it first to eat. And those people would be shocked if they saw what we did. You know, you don't give your dog that stuff that comes out of the can all in a lump. You give them the stuff that looks like beef stew, right? I mean, they would be amazed to know that we treat our pets the way we do. Well, I'm not against pets and dogs, but Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Just think what happens when we begin to spread some of our treasure around the world. What happens to our heart? If we begin to plug in some of our treasure in different places in the world, helping people and ministering to people, our heart becomes spread out, doesn't it? We begin to have a different attitude, a different perspective, a heart for the world. Then number 7, get involved personally with missionaries. Get involved personally with missionaries. We have a fair amount of missionaries come and speak here, maybe not as many as some churches, but we've had a fair amount over the past 10 years. And I think, and this is just a challenge to you, this isn't some kind of rebuke, maybe you just never thought this way, but I don't think I've had 5 people in 10 years ever come to me and say, could I have that missionary come to my house for lunch? What are they doing? Could I talk to them? Could I have them to talk to my family or to my kids just to spend some time interacting with them? I mean, what more exciting thing could there be than to sit down with someone from New Guinea and talk to them about some area of the world, about headhunters and, you know, a place that's so remote, and about what it's like to speak to people about Jesus Christ who have never heard in their whole life. What a privilege that is to be able to do something like that. It's life-changing to personally interact with someone who can bring you an entirely new world perspective. And as you begin to establish a personal relationship with missionaries, what happens to your prayer life? If you pray for somebody and there's their name and you've never seen them before, maybe you had their picture and that's it, or you heard them speak for a few minutes, it's really tough to get in there and pray personally, isn't it? But when you meet people and you find out what they're like and their strengths and their weaknesses and so on, and you realize they're human beings, it sure allows us to pray in a very special way. Well, why is it that so many Christians are depressed, dissatisfied, disillusioned? Why should wealthy American Christians feel so empty, feel so uncomfortable? Could it be that somehow in the midst of all of this that we have, we've missed some things, maybe sometimes the most important thing of all, that we've filled our lives with a lot of things? Sometimes those things are good. Sometimes I think those things just stand in the way of seeing what really is important. We will never have peace. We will never have a sense of purpose if our purpose isn't God's purpose, if our heart isn't in tune with God's heart. And what is God's heart? Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. And declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all peoples. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you have given us the scriptures to tell us about yourself. Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us of our sin, sins of selfishness and the sins of narrow-mindedness. Father, I thank you that you have allowed us to live in the 20th century, bordering on the next century, that we can know what's going on in the world. We can see it there right in front of us. We can walk down the street and meet people from all over the world. What exciting times we live in. They're desperate times. Well, there's some horrible things going on, but they're exciting times. And Father, I pray that you might just continually tune our hearts, not in a way that we'd be burdened so that we'd be depressed or discouraged, but tune our hearts in an exciting way to the world so that we might pray, so that we might care. So we might be excited about the people next door and sharing Christ with them. We also might be excited, though, about the world. We might realize that your heart is a global heart, that we might become world Christians who know things about people of the world in various places of the world, and who can pray and who can urge you to reach into the hearts of countries like Mauritania and West Africa has no Christians. No Christians, no known Christians in the country. Father, break our hearts. Break our hearts. And Lord, just allow us to be used in whatever way, whether it's praying, giving, going, sharing, whatever it is, to see this world confronted with the message of Jesus Christ. And Lord, what an exciting day it will be when all nations do come up to worship, when we can sit around the throne with people from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. Lord, we know that's your cause, your purpose, your desire, your goal. It's going to be reached through you. We just want to be a little bit of that process. We want to be purposeful in our lives. Father, help us to take our eyes off of ourselves, to look out to this world, but first of all, to look to you and realize that you're the Savior. You're the one who's going to do the work. Father, may that just move us along as we desire to see other people give you the worship that you deserve. And we pray this now in Jesus' name.